Open to Hebrews 11. Obviously, we'll be in verses 23 through 28, as we just read. And as you make your way there, I want to tell you a story, not a silly story, but a biblical story. It's a story, if you're generally aware of redemptive history, it will be familiar to you, but you need to know it in order to understand Hebrews 11. So I want to make sure we're all on the same page. But to tell the story, we need to back up to the previous weeks to set the stage, to understand what's happening in the book of Hebrews. For over a year now, we've explored the context and contours of Hebrews, and we've seen this one unifying theme. You know it as a three-word summary of the book, which is what? Christ is better. He's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, that's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. He's a better priest who has offered a better sacrifice and a better sanctuary, offering better access to a better covenant built on better promises of better rewards. That's chapters 7 through 10. So in any and all ways, exhaustively and comprehensively, Christ is better. Hebrews is a systematic exposition of the supremacy and superiority and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this would have been of particular interest to the first century Christians who are the audience, the original audience of this book, as they're reading this book because they were experiencing a degree of suffering. They're being persecuted. Some had been imprisoned. Others had their possessions plundered. They were hurting. They were scared. We read about that in chapter 10. And that fear has provoked a temptation. There's an enticement to recant, to relent, to drift away from Christ, away from the church, back to the seeming safety of the synagogue, back to the Mosaic covenant, back to the shadows of Old Testament Judaism. The problem with that is that shadows don't provide much protection. Shadows don't satisfy. Instead of the shadow, we need substance. So the author writes to show that Christ is the substance. Christ is better than the shadows in order that we might resist the temptation to drift from his supremacy. Why would you ever choose an inferior shadow over the superior substance? That's the question that undergirds the entire book. And this drumbeat of the superiority of Christ grows ever louder as we get into chapter 7 through 10, which is the heart of Hebrews. It reaches a crescendo in 10:39. Which says this, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Notice those are the two paths. One path leads to destruction. That's the path of shrinking back, falling away, or drifting. This is the path of giving in to fear. For this first century audience to allow the fear of ostracization, and marginalization, and imprisonment, and persecution to lead them to drift away, to fall away. And for us, that same temptation exists. Maybe not the temptation to go back to Old Testament Judaism, but the temptation to despair, to shrink back, to give in to timidity and anxiety and dread, the temptation to take our eyes off Christ. Remember the story of Peter walking on the water. The fear of cancer, the fear of a wayward child, the fear of staying in a loveless marriage, or the fear of the economy, whatever it might be, fear always presents a temptation to shrink back, to drift, to fall away, to isolate, to disobey God and his commands, to disengage. That's one path. The other path leads to preservation. Those who have faith preserve their souls. That path is paved by faith. So what is faith? What does it look like in action? How does faith work? That's what chapter 11 is all about. So the author reaches deep into his Old Testament bag to show what faith looked like in the patriarchs. So thus far, we've seen vivid depictions of faith from Genesis with Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That takes us through the book of Genesis. And as we've seen, the author picks and chooses certain aspects of these fathers' lives to highlight. He skips over huge sections of the narrative in order to emphasize particular instances that highlight what faith looks like in action. That's the point. The point of chapter 11 isn't to eulogize these saints so much as it is to commend faith. Previous sermons have taken us through the book of Genesis. As we'll see today, the author picks up the narrative in Exodus with Moses. Let's recap at least the beginning of the story of Moses. When we close the book of Genesis, Joseph has died. But before he dies, he's able to remigrate his entire family to the land of Egypt. Remember, he reconciles with his brothers. He's able to then bring the entire family from the promised land to Egypt, since Canaan is experiencing severe famine at the time. So the chosen family is saved. The promise is preserved. But there's trouble on the horizon. As God had told Abraham, who is Joseph's great-grandfather, in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now that hope was passed from one generation to the next generation. As we talked about last time, that was what was meant when the author of Hebrews said that Joseph, before he died, mentioned the Exodus. Though the Exodus hadn't happened yet, and it wouldn't happen until 400 years after Joseph, still he was able to believe in it and speak of it because God's promise had been made to his great-grandfather. That promise was passed down from generation to generation to generation, and by its light, each subsequent son was able to see the unseen God. So Israel initially flourished in Egypt, but eventually their prosperity made Pharaoh nervous. What if they rebel? What if they revolt? After all, they're being blessed, they're being fruitful, and they're multiplying in the land. So Pharaoh's solution was to have the Hebrews enslaved, but still he was afraid. So he was determined to kill all of the male children. Exodus 1:22 says this, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Now you may notice a theme in Scripture. You can recall this attempt to crush the seed of the woman. This functions as a type. Herod will eventually reproduce it as well, as Herod kills all of the male children that are born in Bethlehem. Because Satan is always working behind the scenes to massacre God's people and her Messiah. So Pharaoh decides to kill all the male children, and he enlists the help of the Hebrew midwives, who thankfully strategically disobey his order. We'll see another example of this civil disobedience next week as we consider the faith of Rahab. But that's the general setting. And then the Exodus narrative focuses in on a Levite and his wife who have a child whom they refuse to kill. This child is named Moses. He's kind of a big deal in the Old Testament. We'll read about him in our passage today, beginning in verse 23. But first, let's pray. First, will you pray for yourself? In particular, as we'll see, this is a passage that's going to deal a lot with the relationship between faith and fear. If you are someone who struggles with fear, with anxiety, whether you think you compulsively do so, or even the most sanctified of us still struggles to some degree, would you ask that this text would be used by the Holy Spirit to overcome, to confront, to do battle against that fear? Would you pray that for the church, for brothers and sisters around you? And then lastly, would you pray for me, for boldness, for humility, for wisdom, that I wouldn't get in the way of anything that the Lord is doing. So, Father, we confess that you are our loving Father, and you are also our sovereign King. And so we bow before you in humble reverence and ask that you would help us, Lord, that you would make us look more like Jesus, that you would increase our faith, as the Father in the book of Mark cries out, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord. I pray that where there are pockets in our life where we are ruled or controlled, or we give in to the temptation to fear, God, that you would continue to mortify that in us, or that you'd make us men and women who are more marked by a deep faith, assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Would you do these things in us through the work of your Son and by the power of your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Hebrews 11:23. We'll begin there. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So we begin not with the faith of Moses, but rather with the faith of his parents. We read about this in Exodus 2, verses 1 through 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. This woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Now in Exodus, you have the phrase fine child. In Hebrews, it says it was beautiful. Where does that come from? Well, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The same Greek word translated beautiful in the book of Hebrews is in the Septuagint rather than the word fine. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. So read the Exodus account, and the reference to him being fine. He was a fine child, kind of in the 80s sense of the word fine. You know, look, that girl's fine, that guy is fine, sort of thing. It means beautiful. Anyway, because of their faith, they were willing to defy the king's order. And notice how you see this contrast between their faith and fear. Again, this is a huge dominant theme in the paragraph. For example, we'll encounter it again in verse 27. By faith, when he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we'll explore this theme more in depth when we get to that particular verse. But I want you to see it for now and just begin to think about how faith speaks to and confronts fear. How that might have been of particular relevance and interest to the first century audience. If you're being persecuted, if you're being imprisoned, if you're having your goods plundered, if you're on the cusp of martyrdom, although it hasn't yet begun, undoubtedly you are afraid. The fear of imprisonment, the fear of social marginalization, the fear of persecution, the fear of eventual martyrdom. In particular, they likely feared the wrath and anger of the governing authorities, just as Moses' parents had every earthly reason to fear the wrath and anger of Pharaoh. So notice how this example from Exodus serves a twofold purpose. He's not just randomly picking and choosing narratives to include here in Hebrews 11. He's being very strategic. It not only gives another example of faith in general, but also a story of faith that speaks to the particular circumstance of fear that is most likely gripping the original audience. Perhaps even gripping your own life. As you process through this text and you ask yourself, of what or whom are you afraid? The fear of death, the fear of man, the fear of suffering, the fear of failure, the fear of humiliation, the fear of shame. In particular, this text confronts us with the question, where might you fear something more than you fear the Lord? we've talked about when it comes to idolatry. An idol can be defined as anything you're willing to sin to acquire. An idol isn't something you love. It's something you love more than God, in the place of God. An idol is something that you love so much, you desire so much, that you're willing to sin to get it. So likewise, when you're thinking about fear, ask yourself, what fear leads you to sin? For example, I got my son's permission to share this story this week. But this past week, I asked him to do something for me. It involved him going into my bedroom at night when all the lights were off, and he was afraid. Now, that fear in and of itself isn't sinful. Humans have a natural unease in the dark. But when your fear causes disobedience, that's a problem. He didn't want to obey me because he was afraid. So as I talked to him, I told him it was okay to be afraid, but not okay to allow that fear to conquer him, to paralyze him, to lead him to disobey his dad. I think about that when it comes to something like baptism. We're baptizing a couple of guys after services. But I've often talked to people who say they know that they've been called to be baptized. They've bowed the knee to Christ. They know that they need to be baptized. But they're afraid to do so because they're afraid of the crowds. Oftentimes, I'll tell them my own story. When I was baptized at the age of 23, I was terrified by the idea of being on stage, being in the spotlight. I was petrified by the idea of public speaking, but even facing the congregation, not even saying anything at my baptism was daunting. So I decided I'd never look at the congregation. I awkwardly got in the water with my back turned to the sanctuary. I was baptized, them only seeing my profile. I never once turned to face the church. My point is that I was afraid. It would be years until I really confronted my fear of being on a stage. It'd be years before that was actually conquered. But in that moment, I at least began to confront it. I didn't give in. I didn't let the fear win. I knew that to refuse baptism, to refuse God's command out of fear would be sin. So are there areas in your life of rational or irrational fear that are paralyzing you from obedience? Maybe you know you need to get baptized, but you're afraid of being seen. Maybe you know that you need to confess some sin, but you're afraid of the consequences. Maybe you know that you need to forgive someone who has asked for forgiveness, but you're afraid of getting hurt again. Maybe you know you need to engage your spouse, but you're afraid of being vulnerable. What do you fear so much that you're willing to sin to avoid it? That's a question this passage prompts. By faith, Moses' parents were willing to defy the king rather than fear his edict. Their example of how faith does what is right despite the danger. Let's keep going, verses 24 through 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, continuing in the narrative of Exodus, Moses' parents placed him in a basket in the Nile. That basket was found by the daughter of Pharaoh. She then sends Moses back to be nursed by a Hebrew woman, not knowing that it was actually Moses' actual mother. Then eventually he was brought back to Pharaoh's daughter. We read about that in Exodus 2:10. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, to understand that, you need to know that Moses sounds like the Hebrew for drew. I drew him out of the water. She named him Moshe because she masha him out of the water. So Moses is an Israelite. He's a Jew, but he's raised as an Egyptian. But now look at Exodus 2:11 through 12. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, just reading the Exodus account, you could assume that Moses simply helped out some unknown person who was being oppressed. In a sense, that's correct, but there's more to it than that. Notice the emphasis. He went out to his people. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, quote, one of his people. And notice he looked this way and that before acting. I think the author is intending us to see he's not just helping a random stranger. It's not just a random stranger that's being beaten. In that moment, Moses is identifying with his people and their shared heritage. This was not a random man. It was a Jewish man, one of his own people. In other words, his act of saving the Jew and striking down the Egyptian was an act of identifying with the Jews over and against the Egyptians. It was an act of allegiance. It was a statement of his ultimate loyalty. Now consider how that relates to what these first century Jewish Christians are experiencing. Look back at chapter 10, 32 through 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Notice the theme there of identification, representation. Part of the manifestation of faith is identification with the people of God. Notice they were partners with those mistreated. They had compassion on others in prison. That's a fundamental aspect of discipleship, as we'll see. We've seen that already before in Hebrews chapter 10. Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but rather encourage one another all the more every day. There's a theme you see running through Scripture. You can't identify with Christ without identifying with his body. We'll actually talk about that in a couple of months in an upcoming theological equipping class. So one of the questions this passage prompts is whether or not your faith leads you to sacrifice for the sake of others, leads you to identify with others, leads you to actually have an experience where you believe that you belong to others and they belong to you. Can you identify with the analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians, where it talks about being members one of another and members of Christ's body? Are you generous with your time, with your talents, with your treasures? Are you even aware of the needs of those around you? Are you so deeply connected to community that you can actually rejoice with the joys of others and mourn with the sorrows of others because you're aware of their joys and sorrows? Is your life wrapped up in the body of Christ, or is the body of Christ something to which you're on the fringes? Community is what Moses is exemplifying here. He's identifying with the suffering of his people. And notice it, as he does so, he forfeits his identity in Pharaoh's household. Now, undoubtedly, that would be a life of relative luxury. Certainly for the living standards of the day, I would imagine, growing up in Pharaoh, who's one of the most powerful men in the world at that time, growing up in the home of Pharaoh's household, had its privileges, had its comforts. So for him to forsake those conveniences and embrace mistreatment is profoundly countercultural. The author is already preparing us for chapter 12 and how what it means to be God's people, in part, is that God's people are marked by being disciplined by pain and suffering for our good. God reproves. God disciplines his people whom he loves. In fact, if you don't receive discipline, you're an illegitimate child. Discipline is not an example of God's hatred toward you. It's an example of his love. In fact, if you read the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, one of the manifestations of God's wrath is he turns you over to your desires. He gives you what you want. Just like it would be a profoundly unloving thing for a parent to say, whatever you want to eat, whenever you want to eat it. Whenever you want to go to sleep, whatever you want to wear, you want to play in the street in the middle of traffic, go for it. That's an example of God's wrath, not his love. So he's already showing us an example in this story of Moses, what it looks like to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles, as chapter 12 begins. So Moses gives up a life of luxury. And in speaking of a life of luxury, the author references the fleeting pleasures of sin. Notice that phrase. In essence, that's what all sin entails. You're probably familiar with this passage. I quote it fairly often. I'm going to read it here. The prophet Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 2. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Imagine you have a choice to drink out of this beautiful mountain stream. It's clear, it's running, it's cool, it's crisp, it's clean. We can drink out of a used toilet. That's the imagery that Jeremiah is using. And sin is the latter. Sin is fleeting, it's temporary, it's transient. The same way that the Aaronic priests and their priestly ministry were temporary as opposed to the permanence, the eternality of Christ's ministry, as we saw in chapter 7 through 9. So sin is always fleeting. It's always temporary. It's always eventually unsatisfying. Notice sin makes promises, but it never delivers. Or you might say it does deliver, but not what it actually promises. Instead, it delivers disappointment and despair and shame and guilt. So Moses forsakes fleeting pleasure, but it doesn't actually forsake joy. He actually chases after joy. What faith does is it sees through the facade. It sees through the transient nature of sin's pleasure. It's able to see through the facade, through the shadow, to the truer delight. Reminds me, if you've seen the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, Captain Jack Sparrow's compass, can't say that word. Throughout the series, anytime someone else has it, people always assume it's broken because it doesn't point north. But it isn't actually broken. Does anybody remember what it points toward? I don't know what y'all said. It always points toward, it's oriented toward your heart's most ultimate desire, whatever you most want in the world. And that's like faith. Faith isn't swayed by the world's cardinal directions and pursuit. Faith sees into a deeper reality. It sees beyond what is seen. So Moses serves as an embodiment of that, which will then set the stage for the ultimate exemplar par excellence, who is Jesus Christ. We'll read about this in chapter 12, verse 2. After saying that we are to set aside, you know, every weight and sin which so easily entangles, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice, he despised the shame and he was able to see into the future. He's able to see the future joy, and that future joy was his compass that led him to suffer for the sake of his people. We read about that all the way back in chapter 2, that he was not ashamed. He took on flesh and blood. He became like his brothers in every respect except sin. So Moses is a type of the same principle. He's held up so that we too might see through the shadow, to reject the mirage of sin's fleeting pleasures. Let's keep going. Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, if you were to ask Moses, you know, what you doing? As he's killing an Egyptian, he's burying the body, he wouldn't say, I'm considering the reproach of Christ. That's not really the point. Rather, the author is reading the Old Testament through a Christological lens. In other words, he's interpreting Moses' actions as a seed that is now fully blossomed in Christ. According to the way that the New Testament reads the Old Testament, everything written in the Old Testament has now found its goal. It's found its end. The Greek word telos, its purpose, its goal, its ultimate meaning in light of Jesus Christ. The same way that Moses didn't know where he was going, but the author says that he was ultimately sojourning toward a heavenly home. So Moses may not have known he was bearing the reproach of Christ, but that's the ultimate reality. To be identified with God's people is to be identified with God. You can't identify with Christ without identifying with his body. Good quote from the early church, Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century, he said this, "No man can have God as his father who has not the church as his mother." You can identify with Christ without identifying with his body. That doesn't exist. Once again, we see a contrast between two pleasures. You have the treasure of Egypt versus the wealth of some other reward. Notice how this relates to verse 6. In Hebrews 11, 6, we read this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe two things. Number one, that he exists. Number two, that he rewards those who seek him. Notice the word rewards. In 11, 26, he was looking to the reward. Notice how that relates to chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Like Dickens writes about in A Tale of Two Cities, or Augustine in his discourse on two cities and two loves. So the author of Hebrews hold out kind of two contrasting visions of wealth, two types of reward. You see the same thing all over the New Testament. Here are a few examples of that kind of thinking. Look at Matthew 6, 19 through 21. This is kind of the classic example. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So as we've seen earlier in this chapter, faith inherently seeks for a reward. Christianity at its most base, sort of in its most essential form, is not about self-denial. Self-denial isn't ultimate. But there is a theme of self-denial that runs through Scripture and is a part of Christianity. But it's a temporary self-denial in light of greater reward. It's a temporary self-denial of lesser pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin, for the sake of greater eventual reward. In other words, Scripture holds out two options. You can either have temporary, fleeting experience of sin, or you can deny yourself that and have eternal, glorious joy. But the Christian ethic is not Kantian. You may recall, we've talked about Immanuel Kant before. He was an Enlightenment philosopher. We mentioned him back in verse 6. He's significant for his view of ethics. In particular, he believed that an act is only virtuous if done for the sake of self-disinterested duty. In other words, according to Kant, if you do something because you think there's some sort of reward or benefit or pleasure or joy, you rob that act of its moral worth. The problem with that is there is no such thing as disinterested duty. That's more Buddhist than it is Christian. God has designed us to seek joy. As sure as He's designed us to seek food or water or air to breathe. We were made to worship. We were made to will, to want, to enjoy. The fall, original sin, has frustrated that longing, but not quenched it. In fact, everything we do is for the sake of joy or happiness. We've read the Blaise Pascal quote before that says, "All men seek happiness without exception. There is no exception to this rule. Everything we do in life is ultimately about the will's orientation toward whatever it values. Your heart is like Captain Jack Sparrow's compass. It's always pointed towards whatever you think is the highest treasure. Your heart, your will, your desire is always oriented towards what you value. If you want to know, what do I ultimately value? What I ultimately love? What actually rules my heart? Just look at what you do and what you think and what you say and what you desire." The question is never whether or not you're going to seek reward, but where you seek it. It's not whether, but which. Will we seek it in broken cisterns that can hold no water, or will you seek it in the living fount? Will you seek it in a bowl of stew or in a divine birthright and blessing? Will you seek it in forbidden fruit or in a massive paradise of plenty? Will you seek it in isolation, doing the Lone Ranger Christianity thing, or will you seek it in community? Will you seek it in internet images or in intimacy with your spouse? Will you seek it in shallow relationships or in deep friendships? In lies or in the truth? In submission to Christ or in rebellion to Him? Moses was a man of faith. Faith both believes that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So Moses was driven by faith in the promises and rewards of his God. And thus he was willing to bear the reproach. That's a word we've seen before. Back in chapter 10, verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. In other words, these first century Christians, the Hebrews to whom this book is written, who were being publicly exposed to reproach, they are recapitulating Moses' experience. And that is a type of Jesus' experience. We'll read it in chapter 13. The author will tell us to, "Therefore, let us go to him," that's Jesus, "outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Christ is the example of what it means to bear reproach. So what would cause you to willingly pursue reproach? It's not something we wake up each day and think, "I hope I'm reproached today." But what would cause us to willingly bear reproach? As Hebrews 13 will say, what would cause us to go out to Him knowing what lies outside the camp is reproach? Well, only confidence in some greater reward. Christ speaks about this in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 11 through 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." How can you rejoice in persecution? How can you rejoice in having your name dragged through the mud? How can you rejoice in being reviled? For your reward is great in heaven. So they persecute the prophets who were before you. Faith says, "I believe that." Faith says, "I trust that. I'm confident in that reward. I know that every abuse, every reproach will be sufficiently repaid." In other words, faith is the ability to see beyond the present circumstance, to see the future reward. Faith is able to see beyond the broken marriage or the wayward child, beyond the medical diagnosis and prognosis, beyond the addiction, beyond the sin, As we read about in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is always hopeful. We've shared this before. But there's an inherent optimism to Christianity that comes directly from the pages of Scripture. If you're living as a pessimist, you are not living as a Christian. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian, you're just not a consistent Christian. Something is broken in your worldview. Something is broken in your thinking. Yes, it's true. The trajectory of your life might show no signs of hope. For all intents and purposes, you flatlined. From a human perspective, things seem impossible. Why would your spouse change when for 40 years they haven't? Why would your parents apologize when for your entire life they've been self-righteous? Why would your child bend the knee to Christ when she's been chasing sin for so long? It's become a part of our identity. Why would I keep trusting the Lord when my sexual desires have been oriented toward disorder my entire life? But as we often said, the resurrection changes the math. For millennia, ever since the creation of the world, a tomb marked finality. Not once had a man ever simply gotten up and walked out of the tomb on his own accord, but Christ. See, death is the absence of hope. And yet death itself was overcome. So why can't your circumstance? In other words, if the grave is empty, if even death has been defeated, if God is truly sovereign over all, if Christ is truly better, what right do you have to despair? Your despair is a neglect or rejection of the promises of God. In that moment, you're saying, I don't think you're working this for my good. I think you've abandoned me. I think you've forsaken me. I don't believe you when you say, I will never abandon or forsake you. Let's keep going. Verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So now back to the Exodus account. The very next day, after saving the Hebrew, killing the Egyptian, he's walking around, he sees two Jews fighting, and he attempts to intervene. But one of them says this, he answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Now that's ironic because the Lord, Yahweh, will eventually make him a prince over them. They don't understand that at this point. Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. Remember how he had looked around before acting? He looked this way and that. He thought he hadn't been seen, but now this wishful thinking has been laid bare. What's his response? He's afraid. What does Hebrews say? He wasn't afraid. It's a great question. Thanks for asking. The way you're supposed to read Scripture. I have the presupposition as I go into Scripture. There is no contradiction in Scripture. So when Hebrews says he wasn't afraid and Exodus says he was afraid, I don't think the author of Hebrews made a mistake or Moses made a mistake in writing Scripture. I certainly don't think the Holy Spirit made a mistake. I say there must be something here I'm not seeing. I think the answer is to say that he feared the king of heaven more than he feared the king of Egypt. He feared the Lord more than he feared Pharaoh. In other words, the author of Hebrews doesn't actually mean that Moses didn't experience any experience of fear at all, but that his faith in God and his fear of God made it seem as if he didn't fear Pharaoh. It's kind of like Jesus when he's talking about it, he says that you should hate your mother and father and children and brothers and sisters and so forth. It doesn't mean actually hate them. It just means your love for God should be so great that it seems as if you hate all else. Calvin states it like this. Moses so endured as though he was taken up to heaven and had God only before his eyes and as though he had nothing to do with men, was not exposed to the perils of this world and had no contest with Pharaoh. In other words, whatever fear Moses experienced wasn't the ultimate reality in his life. His faith bore a more substantial weight. We've used that imagery before of the will orienting towards like scales or a balance. Whatever is heaviest, whatever you desire the most, that's what the will inclines toward. And you recognize that fear was a shadow and Christ was substance. God is substance. Although obviously God is actually immaterial, but you get the analogy. So whatever fear Moses experienced wasn't ultimate. His faith bore a more substantial weight. And again, we can extrapolate from that to our own experience. Fear is a normal part of our fallen human experience. Fear didn't exist, at least the way that we think of it. Fear of the Lord did, but the way that we think of it before the fall, because there was nothing to fear. Fear is a natural response to danger. In a world that is now inhabited by danger, fear isn't inherently sinful. In fact, the Bible commands and commends fear in certain contexts. But when our fear leads to sin, when we fear something more than we fear God, when our fear leads us to disobedience and disbelief, that fear has exercised an undue and wicked influence upon us. What you'll find is fear is a far more cruel, harsh, and brutal taskmaster than Pharaoh ever was. Moses had something to fear. And yet that fear didn't get the loudest or the last word. Because Moses believed, because Moses was a man of faith, God's voice was louder and more authoritative than that of the terror. That's what the author is getting at by saying he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We've encountered that imagery a number of times in Hebrews 11. In verse 1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. In verse 3, what is seen is not made out of what is visible. Faith is the ability to see what cannot be seen. Reminds me of the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6. In case you don't recall, I'll set the scene and remind you. At the time, Syria was at war with Israel. The Syrians decided they want to take the prophet Elisha out because the Lord is continuously telling Elisha all of the Syrians' secret strategies for war. Anything they're going to attack, God tells Elisha, they're going to be there. So Israel's waiting. So the king of Syria says, How do they know this? And they say, there's a prophet. They said, let's take him out. Let's kill him. So they finally corner Elisha. We'll pick up the narrative there. 2 Kings 6:15. When the servant of the man of God there is Elisha. When the servant of Elisha rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's what faith does. This is how faith sees. Faith sees God working in the midst of the bad marriage or the negative prognosis or the unemployment or whatever it might be. You don't even need to know how he is working. God hasn't asked you to figure out his divine will of decree, as we talked about in our theological whipping last month on decision making. God hasn't asked you to figure out how he's working or exactly what he's doing, but he has told you to believe that he is working. Faith says, God is doing something in my cancer, something in my marriage, something in my family, something in my job. Faith says, God hasn't abandoned me because he's promised not to abandon me. And he can't lie and he can't change. Faith says God is working this for good because his word promises that he works all things for good and he can't lie and he can't change. Disbelief says, why isn't God doing anything? Why isn't God working? Faith says, I know that he is, even if I can't see what or how. There is something that God wants you to see in your suffering. He wants you to see his sovereignty. He wants you to see his goodness. He wants you to see your responsibility to be faithful in the spite of the circumstances. God is probably doing a million things in your suffering. Best case scenario, you might see three or four. Faith says, my circumstances aren't sovereign. My sight isn't sovereign. The fact that I can't see what God is doing doesn't mean he's not doing something because I'm not at the center of my universe. I'm not sovereign. The message of the Bible is not Jeff is better. God is sovereign. My fear isn't final. God's word is final. Let's keep going. Verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled his blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, in Hebrews 11, we've seen a lot of the theme of death. I've talked before about how that is instructive, again, because if death itself can be overcome, and death is kind of the most decisive sort of human experience that you can think of, then you can plug in any of your suffering and any of your circumstances and say, God can overcome this. So we've seen the theme of death in Hebrews, the death of Abel, the undeath of Enoch, the death that surrounded Noah, the dead womb of Sarah, the near death of Isaac, Jacob's death, Joseph's death are mentioned as well. And we've seen the theme of sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice, the near sacrifice of Isaac. So these two themes of death and sacrifice converge in the story of the Passover. Read about that in Exodus 12. At this point, Moses has already spent 40 years in exile. Fearing the king's edict, he ran. He leaves Egypt. He spends 40 years in exile there. And then he returns as an ambassador of God. There are 9 plagues by means of which God judges Egypt. If you remember, even in the Genesis 15 account to Abraham, or Abram at the time, God said, they will serve for hundreds of years, but I will judge the nation. That's what the plagues are about. So there's 9 plagues by means of which God judges Egypt, and then there's a final 10th plague that involves the destroyer. God will judge Egypt one final time, this time by the death of the firstborn. But God gives a sign to Israel. He gives a sign of salvation from the surrounding death. As sure a sign as Noah's ark. As all who are within the ark were saved, all within the sign are saved. While all outside will face judgment. That's a theme you've seen throughout all of God's judgments on Egypt. But that sign is what Passover is about. We read about it in Exodus 12, 22 through 23. Just take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of the house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And think about how that act of obedience takes faith. If I was told someone or something was coming to my house tonight to kill my firstborn child, I wouldn't spend my time painting my doorway with red with blood. I'd be loading ammo into guns. Notice the Passover takes faith. Such a counterintuitive act. How would smearing some blood on a door save my child? Well, because God said. The act itself doesn't do anything. But the act, when combined with faith, on the basis of God's word, faith says God's word is true. In this instance, you don't need guns, you don't need swords. You need the blood of a lamb painted on a doorpost. As you hear the wails of grief spring up all over the land of Egypt, you don't need to fear. Your child is safe because God's word is true. And the same is true of all of God's sign. In just a minute, we'll partake of communion. You might ask yourself, how in the world can a little cracker, the world's tiniest shot of wine, communicate forgiveness of sins and vertical communion with Christ and horizontal communion with each other? And the answer is, it doesn't in and of itself. But it does when that element is combined with faith in the promises of God. You have the sign, you have faith, and you have the word. And after services, we'll celebrate baptism. So how can dunking someone in a hot tub represent regeneration and cleansing and eternal life? And again, it doesn't in and of itself. There's no redemptive, sanctifying purpose every time you do a cannonball into a pool. But when you have the sign, and you have faith, and you have the word, all of a sudden it takes on this element. Those signs represent divine promises. Faith clings to those promises. It adheres to those promises like Velcro. It clings to them. Faith sees death doesn't have the final word. God does. Yes, there's a destroyer that is that's causing destruction throughout the land of Egypt. That destroyer doesn't have the final word. Because God has made provision. And He's made provision for us. And He's made it in His Son. So adultery doesn't have the last word. Betrayal doesn't have the last word. Divorce or abuse or unemployment or Alzheimer's or pneumonia or addiction doesn't have the last word. You may recall how Hebrews begins. In the past, God spoke through the prophets in diverse ways, but now He has spoken to us in His Son. In other words, Christ is the final word. He is the better word. Faith sees beneath the facade of supremacy that our feelings invest in our circumstances. Our hearts are always inclined because of sin to think our circumstances are superior, our circumstances are supreme, our circumstances are sovereign. Faith sees God's word is better. His promises are better. His rewards are better. And thus, faith is able to endure, to persevere, to hold fast because Christ is better. Let's pray. Father, I trust from your word that faith itself is a gift. By grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It's a gift, so that no one may boast. And so I pray that you would increase our faith, Lord. You would give us purity of faith, that we would be able to see through the lies, the facade of our circumstances, and that we might believe that Christ is better and that obedience is better and faithfulness is always worth it. Help us to persevere. Help us to endure. Help us to grow strong as we feast upon your promises, knowing that you are always faithful and good. We pray these things because you are a good Father and you give good gifts. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen.